See you today. I don't know if I would be here today. I got sick yesterday. It's been one of those nights where you fluctuate between cold and hot. You know that? And I'm trying to keep my distance. It's not that I'm trying to be unfriendly today. I just don't want anybody to get sick. So I'm glad to see you from a distance anyway. Hope you all had a Merry Christmas. It was a busy week. I wonder if we got any updates. How's Sherry doing? Okay.
The regular medical beds. And the really good thing is that swelling has went down in her brain, and she now has, she can use her left arm. So.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, praise the Lord for that. But she's got a long, lumpy road.
Yeah.
I think she'll be moving from Luther on Tuesday and be going back to the neighbors, the Dunn County Healthcare Center there.
All right.
She'll be going back to the transitional unit, and she has one question for me each time I see her. Audie, we want to come home.
Yeah. I know. She's so special. We took a poinsettia to her. She loved it, but she said, "You take it to my house." So I think she thought maybe if the poinsettia was at her house, she was going to go to her house. But she was adamant about it. "You take it to my house." So we did. And then Tanya had going to give us an update on you. You had quite a scare.
Yeah.
Christmas Day.
Yeah, I went to bed at 2:30, and I guess I just realized this morning, so I kind of want to share this with everybody. I don't know if you all know, but I take a lot of sleeping medicine every day. I've had trouble sleeping for the last several years, and I forgot to take my sleep pills that night, and I got done wrapping presents at 2:30 and went to bed, and I woke up at 4 o'clock, and I don't know that I would have woke up if I'd had my sleeping pills, but my heart wasn't right. It felt like there was 40 pounds on my chest, and tried to breathe through it for probably too long, but I woke Chad up after about 40 minutes, and he said, "We probably should take you in." And it was a good thing he did, because my heart was in AFib, so the top part was beating 160 some beats a minute, which then it apparently pulls blood up there. You can have blood clots and a lot of potential problems. So anyway, they got it back to regular. I'm just on some medications now, and this week I have to see a cardiologist and do a stress test and all that stuff. So thank you for your prayers, and if you just keep praying, I really don't want to be on all this medicine.
Amen. Amen. And Beth Thatcher is still in the nursing home there, recuperating in Spring Valley. She's been in a lot of pain, but we pray for her as well. I'm glad we have a praying church, people that know how to hear, touch God. Amen. Because I'm not feeling well, I'm going to go ahead and cancel the service tonight. I'm sure you understand. So we won't have a service tonight. And then this week is a little bit different. No Wednesday night activities here, but on Thursday, New Year's Eve, we'll have a New Year's Eve service, watch night service from 9 to midnight. So plan on coming, doing some fellowship together, and we may show a movie. We got some things that we might do. So, and then next Sunday is BGMC. Don't forget your buddy barrels for the kids. And it's also the annual chili feed. It's when the ladies get a break from the kitchen and the guys work in the kitchen. Yeah. So bring your chili in a crock pot, whatever toppings you'd like, chili or cheese, sour cream, onions, whatever, and a salad or dessert. And it doesn't seem possible that year has gone by already, but it has. Praise the Lord. Any other announcements? If I forget, I'm kind of in a fog, so hopefully we'll get through this morning. You'll be a little bit understanding. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. I've entitled the message this morning, "Happy New Year." This is our last Sunday together before the new year. And Jesus gives us some advice on how to have happiness and blessing in our life. Happy New Year. Matthew chapter 5. In And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would give us understanding today and this beatitudes that we might have a blessed and happy new year, a blessed and happy life, and really a blessed and happy eternity. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of these words today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know that this is some words from the greatest sermon ever preached. It's the Sermon on the Mount. The first few verses in Matthew 5 are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. They start there with verse 3. Did you notice as we are reading how paradoxical they are? For example, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Really, happy are they that are sad, for they shall be comforted. There's a lot of paradoxes in there. But there's some great things for us to learn if we want to have a blessed and happy life. It was the year 1835, and a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was filled with anxiety and exhausted from a lack of sleep. He couldn't eat, and he avoided his friends. The doctor examined him and found that he was in prime physical condition. Concluding that his patient needed to have a good time, the physician told him about a circus clown in town and its star performer, a clown named Grimaldi. Night after night, the doctor said he had people rolling down the aisles with laughter. You must go and see him, the doctor advised. Grimaldi is the funniest clown. He'll make you laugh. He'll cure your sadness. No, replied the despairing man. He can't help me. You see, I am Grimaldi. There are a lot of people who think by the outside they have joy, they have happiness, but they put on a show of happiness on the outside, but on the inside, there's sadness. There's unhappiness. There are four things, according to a recent survey, that people want. They want, number one, money. Number two, fame. Number three, success. And number four, happiness. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, really, money, fame, and success, of course, they think bring happiness. So what it really comes down to is that people want happiness. People want to be happy. But happiness is hard to get. And so let's ask the question today, what does make a person happy? Well, that word blessed there, blessed are, the Greek word makarios means blessed or happy. And I want everybody here to have a happy new year. I really do. I want you to have a happiness this life, this year. I want it for myself as well. And I think that the only way that we can really find true happiness and true blessedness is by following God's prescription. What does Jesus say will bring true blessing? What does Jesus say will bring true happiness? And if you look there at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not just the first beatitude. This, I believe, is the entry point into the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. Now, it's the fundamental thing, essential, to a truly happy, and blessed life. It is really the secret to true happiness. You want to know the secret to true happiness? Most people would love to know it. They have no clue, no idea what it is. Jesus tells us right here, it's being poor in spirit. Well, that seems kind of paradoxical. It is, and I'll explain why as we go through the message this morning. But everything else in this sermon and all of the rest of the Beatitudes flow from this first beatitude of being poor in spirit. If you get the first one right, then the rest will follow. But if you don't get this one right, none of the others will really manifest themselves. There's a logical order and flow here. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Then it goes on to say, blessed or happy are they that are sad or mourn, because only those who are poor in spirit can truly mourn over sin. And so what it really comes down to, if you want to bring it down to the foundation, it's blessed or happy are those who are humble. Only the humble people in life will find true blessing and find true happiness. Now, before we take verse 3 apart, I want us to get our bearings, so to speak, and talk about the background of this passage. The background actually goes back to Matthew chapter 4. And let's go back there to Matthew chapter 4, and let's pick up with verse 23 there. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And then seeing the multitude, seeing all those people that followed him, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, the teachers usually sat in those days. Everybody else stood. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... Now, the Sermon on the Mount, of which this is a part, is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The book of Matthew revolves around five great discourses, or five great sermons, all of them given by Jesus. And this is the first of them. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a red letter Bible, you will see a lot of red in chapter 10. You'll see a lot of red in chapters 13 and 18, and then a lot of red again in chapters 24 and 25. These are the sermons of Jesus recorded in the book of Matthew. Now, we read there verse 23 of Matthew 4, and you see Jesus doing three things as he's going about Galilee. What are those three things? First of all, he's teaching in the Jewish synagogues, right? He's teaching in their synagogues. The second thing that he is doing is that he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the third thing he's doing is he is healing all kinds of sickness and disease among the people. So what we have in chapters 5 through 7 is an illustration of what Jesus was teaching these multitudes. And I guess we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What is the purpose for Jesus sitting down and teaching, preaching this sermon? Some people say, well, the purpose is to tell people how to get saved. The problem is that the Sermon on the Mount never tells anybody how to be saved. Jesus only addresses a relationship that people have with the Lord. He says, for example, you are the light of the world. It literally means this, you and you alone are the light of the world. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Again, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. He's not talking about how to get people saved. He's talking about how you live in this life, in this world. And the other thing is, if you want to try to keep the Sermon on the Mount in order to be saved, good luck. I mean, there are things in here that are impossible to do, impossible to keep. Read it sometime. The second reason that people say the Sermon on the Mount was given is to show us how desperately we need the Lord. Because these things are impossible, it just shows us how desperately we need the Lord. We can't live up to it. And so it brings us to a place of repentance. It drives us to Christ. There's some truth to that. Because in the end of the sermon, Jesus does give some sort of altar call. He says, if you hear these words of mine and you act upon them, you're like a wise man that built his house upon a rock. But I think there's more to it than that. A third view that people have is that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount so that the church will know how to live, so that you and I live and are part of his great church will know how to live. The problem with this view is that the church hasn't even been born yet. The church doesn't come into existence until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Because the church hasn't started yet, this passage can't be just for the church age. The view I take is that this is how followers of Christ ought to live as they await the establishment of his kingdom. In other words, this was how the hearers of Jesus' words that lived in that day, who were there and heard him teach, that's how they should live. But it also goes for us, because we are waiting the establishment of his kingdom. This is how we are to live in this day and in this age. And then also those who live in the tribulation period, who are waiting the literal, physical, second coming of Christ as he establishes his kingdom on earth, that is how they are to live. And so I guess what I'm saying is these principles are universal. They're for people in the day of Christ, they're for people in like us in the church age, and they're for people who will follow and live in the tribulation period. This is how they ought to live as they await the establishment of the kingdom. So that includes us today. The second thing is the blessing in verse 3. We looked at the background, now we look at the verse, the blessing. And this is the Lord's recipe for a man's happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. Wouldn't you like that? Happy life, happy death, happy eternity. Amen. And again, verse 3 is the fountainhead for everything else. If you get this one right, you can get the rest right. It's the gateway to the highway to happiness, we might say. Now, there are 8 of these Beatitudes, and each of them have 3 parts. There is a promise of blessedness or a promise of happiness. That's the first part. And then there's the second part is the pathway to experiencing it. For example, happy or blessed, that's the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that's the pathway to experiencing happiness, being poor in spirit. Then at the end, there is the product that comes from that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's a promise, there is a path, and there is a product, or that which comes from it. Now, the word blessed is used 9 times in these 12 verses. And in ancient Greek, this word makarios meant to be free from daily cares and worries. So you can see why they might translate it happiness or blessedness. To be free from daily cares and worries. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that great? I don't have to worry today. I don't have to have care, be anxious, because God is the one who meets my needs. So we get the idea of happiness from not being under the distress of care. There was an island called Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and it was named the island of Makarios, or the island of blessedness, or the island of happiness. That's what it was called. And the reason it was called that was because it was self-contained. The people there had everything that they needed. And so they were quite content. They were satisfied. They were blessed. They were happy. The word makarios was also used to express congratulations to someone for something wonderful that had happened in their life. So that we could say that the people who have these attitudes, that they are blessed, happy, or we could say congratulations. Congratulations to those of you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled. Congratulate yourselves on that. When you keep this beatitude, it brings happiness. Now, this is not a trivial kind of happiness. It's not the kind of happiness that goes up and down with the situations in life. You know, sometimes things are going good, you're on cloud nine. Other times, things come into your life, there's discouragement, and you've hit rock bottom. It's not talking about a fluctuating kind of happiness. It's talking about a state of contentment, a state of happiness, a state of joy that is consistent. And every person wants to have this in their life. They want to live in a state of satisfaction and happiness and joy. But notice who enjoys this happiness. Again, it's the poor in spirit. It's the poor in spirit who enjoy this kind of happiness. Now, there are two Greek words for poor. One means to be in poverty and not have much. That is not the Greek word that is used here. There's a stronger word, and it means to cower or cringe. It means to be a beggar. It's hard to be explained, but it's abject poverty, and that is the word that's used here. Blessed are those in poverty of spirit. Now, the word poor, though, is qualified. It's not to be poor, but to be poor in spirit. That does not mean financially poor. There's no blessing in and of itself to be poor or to be financially poor. And on the other hand, there are a lot of people who are poor, but they're not really humble either. So the qualification of being poor is poor in spirit, not in other areas, but poor in spirit, to be humble. It also does not mean to be poor-spirited. You ever met a person who is poor-spirited? They're just kind of down, you know, they're discouraged, poor me. Kind of attitude. A poor in spirit person is passive. That's not what it's talking about either. To be poor in spirit is to have a consciousness of my emptiness apart from God. Here, I want you to understand this. This is really what it means to be poor in spirit. To have the consciousness of my emptiness apart from God. Without God, I am empty. Without God, I can't have happiness. Not true, not lasting. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, I would have nothing. It's to know my own spiritual inability. You could translate it, blessed or happy are the people who are utterly dependent upon God. That's what it means. And then to allow God to come and fill me with his sufficiency. It's not just to be empty, but it's allow God to fill me and replace my emptiness with his sufficiency. The highway to happiness begins right here by admitting that I don't have what it takes inside of me to be what God wants me to be. Without him, I'd be nothing. What's that song? Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting. Like a ship without a sail. Without him, really, I don't have the capacity to do anything but fail. This is just the opposite of the Church of Laodicea, which is the church that many scholars feel is the last days church. So I realize today that what I'm saying to you, what I'm teaching, is contrary to what the major church is gonna say today. Because the Laodicean church said this, we are not poor, we are rich, we are increased in goods, we have need of nothing. And what did Jesus say? Know you not that you are poor and wretched and miserable? See, they thought they had everything. They had nothing. But when we come to the place where we realize that we have nothing, but with God we have everything, then we are rich. We get it just backwards. They thought they were self-sufficient. We realize that we are not self-sufficient, that we need God. We are utterly dependent upon God. And so the question is, how does this, though, make me happy? How does being poor in spirit bring true blessing and happiness? Well, one who is poor in spirit knows the truth about himself, and so he can relax and be real. You can just be real. To live with falsehood is a hard burden to carry. We know that our sins are forgiven, so we can have peace of mind. We can be honest about our failures. We can give thanks for progress and victory over sin and personal satisfaction. And then when we do fail, we're not shocked. But it leads us to trust that much more in the grace and the mercy of God. We realize we don't have to depend upon ourselves. That's liberating. There's freedom there. But God, and putting my faith and my trust in Him and His grace, that is liberating. It takes the pressure off. God did not create us to be independent, self-sufficient creatures. But God wants us to rest in Him and trust in Him, because leaning on Him will bring true happiness, satisfaction, and contentment in life. But I thought about this. I thought, that's good. Then what can we do this year? If we want true happiness, what can we do this year to be poor in spirit? If it's being poor in spirit that brings true happiness, what can we do? What are some things that we can do, some practical things that'll help us to be poor in spirit so that we can be happy? You know, as I thought about it, you know, being poor in spirit, our humility is one of those things that's kind of slippery. Just when you think you have it, you lose it. You know, you can become proud of your humility. Kind of like a watermelon seed. You ever try to pick one of those up? By the time you think you got the watermelon seed, it squirts out of your hand. Humility is somewhat like that. So how can we ingrain our lives with this? The first thing I thought of was we can spend time in prayer. Spend time in the presence of God. We are going to God in prayer. Why? Because we have needs. Because we're not self-sufficient. Because we are dependent on Him. We have needs that we can't meet in ourselves. We know that God is the one who meets our needs and takes care of us. So when we go to God in prayer and we confess that we have need, we're becoming poor in spirit. The second thing that we can do is we can spend time praising and thanking God. Not only asking God for things, but thanking God when He gives us things and praising Him for that. Again, when we are praising and thanking God, we are realizing that we are not self-sufficient, that these good gifts that have been given to us have come from the hand of God, that everything comes from Him. The third thing that we can do is we can work to understand the greatness of God. Take it upon yourself this year to learn more of the greatness of God. See yourself in the ocean of God's infinity. I'll give you a very practical way to do this. The very practical thing is read the Psalms. This year, make it your goal in life. One of the things that you're going to do is you're going to read the Psalms. Again, most of you know we read the Psalms once a month. Read the Psalms. You can read one Psalm, one chapter of Psalms every day. The reason why you read the Psalms is because the Psalms beautifully portray how small man is and how great God is. And you find yourself saying along with the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God even consider us when he is so great? Read the Psalms. They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Apart from God, I cannot exist. But apart from me, God does still exist. God doesn't need us, we need him. Somebody said life is lived between two hospitals, and we need a support system to sustain life between birth and death. And other, yes, we do. We need God. We need God to sustain our life. We need God to sustain us between birth and life. As a flower, we fade, but God does not fade, wither, or die. God is self-existent. We are not. We are dependent upon him. Man says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God simply says, I am that I am. And when you think about that, of who God is, our natural response should be humility. So you think about the greatness of God, it leads you to humility. Humility leads you to blessing, to happiness. Now, here's some things that being poor in spirit will do. First of all, being poor in spirit will glorify God. It'll glorify God. Do you remember Isaiah in chapter 6? Isaiah is there in heaven, has a vision of God, high and lofty. And his glory is filling the place. And seraphims are flying around, and six wings, two covering their eyes, two covering their feet, two there flying. And they are continually saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah gets a chance to picture that. You know what Isaiah says? Oh, woe is me. I am undone. Because I live amongst the people of an unclean lips, and I myself have unclean lips. You know, if you read Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, it's really interesting. Isaiah is saying, woe is them. Woe are they. But now in chapter 6, when he sees God for himself, he says, woe is me. Some people think that there are actually two people that wrote the book of Isaiah because of the quick change there. No, there wasn't two people. It was one who had an encounter with God, and it changed his life. He saw himself for what he really was. Again, I encourage you, read the book of Isaiah this year. The book of Isaiah is the gospel. It is actually a summary of the complete Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. Read Isaiah this year. Get a vision of the greatness and the glory of God. And then when Isaiah realizes his condition and the condition of his people, and God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, Lord, Lord, here I am. You see my hand? Lord, here I am. Send me. He got all of this that came about because Isaiah learned what it meant to become poor in spirit, to humble himself before God, and to realize that he was dependent upon God, and he saw God in his glory. Job is another one. Do you know that Job was the best and the most righteous man on earth during his time? God even said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. He's righteous. He hates evil. In Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Here's what Job said. Verse 5 of Job 42. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I heard about you, God. I heard what other people said about you. He said, but now mine eye seeth thee. I've heard about you, but now I see you. What is the result of him seeing? He said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The most righteous person on the earth during his time was broken when he got into the presence of God. Peter, he's out there trying to catch fish. He hadn't caught any. Jesus said, well, Peter, why don't you let down your net on the right side of the boat? Well, okay, we'll try that. And they caught so many fish, the net began to break, and Peter jumped in the water and swam to where Jesus was on the shore. And he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He saw his condition in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Remember the publican and the Pharisee? The Pharisee, they're both at the altar praying. The Pharisee looks up into heaven and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this person here. Well, that publican, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He looked down, he beat upon his chest, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asked, which one went away justified? It wasn't the Pharisee, it was the publican. The publican was simply saying, God, be a mercy seat to me, a sinner. And he received justification. How about the Apostle Paul? In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not saying we need to go out walking around and say, you know, I'm just such a terrible, horrible sinner. But we need to realize that we were sinners. We are sinners without the grace of God. That's what Paul is saying. The grace of God has changed me. Without God, I'm the worst of the worst. It's interesting, actually, if you look at Paul's life, if you look at the digression, Paul starts out by saying that I am the least of the apostles. But he called himself an apostle, but he said, I'm a least of the apostles. And then the next thing Paul says, I am least of the saints. He didn't even consider himself an apostle anymore. He lowered himself to least of the saints. And there he says to Timothy, I am chiefest of sinners. What Paul was doing, he was simply humbling himself. And because Paul was willing to humble himself, he received grace. And that's why Paul received so much of the blessing of God on his life. The way that we receive the blessing of God is by humbling ourselves. And then the Bible says that when we humble ourselves, we get more grace. We'll experience more of the blessings of God. But then the tendency when God blesses us is to think that we've done it ourselves. And then if we do, then we lose out. But if we could say and humble ourselves again and say, God, I'm dependent on you. This is your hand upon my life. This is your blessing. This is your greatness. This is your goodness. Then God is able to give grace even more. And it just keeps multiplying. So being poor in spirit will glorify God. Like Paul, as he came to the cross of Christ and emptied himself of all self-righteousness. You know, how can really anybody be arrogant if they stand at the foot of the cross? There, of all places, we can see the poverty of our spirit. The second thing about being poor in spirit is that it attracts people. Did you know that? The leaders who are truly great are ordinary people. They are modest, they are humble, they are reserved, they are mild. They don't believe their own press clippings. Those are the kinds of leaders we want to follow. People like us. People on our level. People that we don't think have promoted themselves above us. True humility gains the attention of God. It gives grace to the humble, but there's something attractive about that. Isn't that true? Proud people just kind of turn you off. But humble people, you can relate to, you're attracted to them. A man hesitantly slipped into the back pew of a church during a service. He was always afraid to go to church because he was so much aware of his own failure and sin in his life. He was always conscious of these failures, and he thought, I don't want to go to church where a bunch of perfect people are. But he decided he would go to church one day anyway, and he slipped in and he sat on the back pew. The people were praying in unison. They said, Lord, we have done the things we should not have done, and we have left undone the things we should have done. The story goes that a man, when he heard that, he breathed a sigh of relief and said, "At last I have found my kind of people." You know, I want visitors to be able to come here and to experience a congregation that is happy and joyous and living for Christ. A bunch of people who are humble, who are poor in spirit. And so people who walk in this door could say, "At last I have found my kind of people." And the third thing is, we've already alluded to this, being poor in spirit makes us happy. Makes us happy. It allows God to use us to our maximum potential. Because after all, we are most happy when we are serving God. We are most happy when God makes something of us and gives us purpose. Humble people are happy people. Happy are the humble. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning? Do you need to admit you are spiritually bankrupt? Maybe you've never come and to the Lord and admitted, "Lord, I can't save myself. I am spiritually poverty-stricken. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling," as the song says. He offers you a full pardon for sin. What you need to do is humble yourself. You come humbly to Christ and receive that full pardon. And this is where happiness begins. This is where it all begins. And then you can go on with these further beatitudes and find even more happiness. But it begins by coming to Christ and admitting that you need Him to be your Savior. These are the only people who will make heaven. Give up your kingdom. Inherit God's. So your heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Is there anybody here who say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to come to the cross of Christ today and I want His forgiveness for my sin. And I want Him to be my Savior. I realize today that I cannot save myself. So I'm putting my faith and I'm putting my trust in Christ alone." Is there anybody here? Amen. Amen. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. Christian, will you humble yourself this year? Don't pray for God to humble you. Look for ways to humble yourself. Look for ways to be poor in spirit. Pray. Praise God. Thank God. Read the Psalms. Look for God's glory. Read the book of Isaiah. I'd like you all to pray. You don't have to pray these exact words, but pray something in your heart today or whisper a prayer to God as I lead us in prayer this morning. Father, forgive me of my sin. Lord, I am utterly dependent upon You. I cannot save myself. Right now, I put my faith, I put my trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. I come to the cross today and I see my inadequacies. And I realize I am not self-sufficient, but I need You. Come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Savior, be my Lord. And Lord, this year, I'm going to make it my commitment, make it a commitment of mine to humble myself. And I'm going to look for practical ways to do that. And I pray, Lord, that through my humility, my life would bring glory to You. That people would be attracted to the God that I serve. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to have Pastor Craig with us from California. Craig used to youth pastor, associate pastor here, so that was before some of your time. But it's good to have him. And you got a child on your lap there? I was going to have you pray, but she looks so comfortable. Maybe you could pray sitting. Can you do that? That's good to have them. God bless you. God bless you. When he's done, you're dismissed. And again, I'm just going to kind of hang up here because I don't want to get anybody sick. But if you want to talk to me and take the chance, I'll be around here. God bless you.